I'm just going to pray. Please, Lord, let my words be your words as your Holy Spirit comes among us today. Amen. Well, thank you very much for asking me this morning. I haven't been for a year or so it's nice to be back. I mean, I haven't spoken for a year. I have been for the free food. Greetings from St. Michael's. I've just been there. We had a lovely service down the road. But I bring greetings from the folk there and God's love to you from them. Yeah, thanks, Elska, for the topic of Obadiah. Yes. What a great thing. Actually, I'm perfectly serious. I am very glad that you asked me to talk about Obadiah. It's quite an interesting book once you start to actually look at it. And I've learned a huge amount through having to do a little bit of background because, yeah, it's not very well known, is it? As I said, if you can't find the Psalms in the Bible without the page number, you're not likely to be able to find Obadiah without the page number. But you may regret the fact that I don't have a 10-minute time limit like I do at St. Michael's. And also, I don't have any pictures, I'm afraid, because I didn't get my act together and I didn't know who to contact. So you'll just have to listen to me talking for as long as it takes. So a little bit of background on Obadiah. Yeah, we all found it. It's a minor prophet. He's a minor prophet. He is a person, although there's some obscurity as to who he actually was. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. So it's only 21 verses. And I think probably Jude or Philemon are the other shortest ones in the whole Bible. It could be quite an early prophetic book, probably possibly written in the 800s BCE, but more likely contemporary with Jeremiah, actually, because there's some parallel words in Jeremiah and Obadiah. So probably more likely 500s, all right? But they both, either one of those, would have coincided with Israel being invaded by a superpower of some description, okay? We don't know anything very much about the prophet except his name, Obadiah. Anybody want care to guess or know what Obadiah means in Hebrew? No? I think that's rhyming slang, isn't it? Yeah, we'll remember that one. because his name in Hebrew actually means worshipper or servant of Yahweh. Okay, so that's a sermon in itself because the word means the same thing. It means worshipper and servant. You can use it interchangeably. So, yeah, think on that if nothing else. And unusually, this prophet isn't talking to Israel. All right, pretty much all the other prophets having a go at Israel for their faithlessness to God and what's going to happen to them because of that. But Obadiah is speaking to Edom. Another little question. Anybody know who the Edomites were? Come on, Phoebe. For at least you or Johnny would know. Yes, thank you, Colin. Yes. We'll have more of that later. So he speaks to Edom, and none of the other prophets do that. And this is the longest of a number of prophecies. There are other prophecies against Edom, but this is the big one, okay? And it's exclusively to the Edomites. And they have the dubious honour of being the prophesied against most in the Old Testament. 8 prophecies, in fact, in all. So quite, you know, yeah, God's got something to say to them. The book has 3 parts commonly found in the Doom Oracle. I can see your faces. You're already thinking, oh, God, why are we talking about this? No, okay. So there are 3 parts to a Doom Oracle, okay, in general. There's the announcement of Doom, all right? So we heard that at the beginning, didn't we? It's who's pronouncing the Doom and it's, you know, telling the people, this is not good. Then you give the reasons for the doom, all right? So we heard a little bit of that as well. And then outlines the promised future for the house of Jacob on the day the Lord's sovereignty will be restored. Okay, so those are the three parts of the doom, and I think you probably heard smidgens of the three parts this morning from what Auntie read. So, yeah, going back to who the Edomites were. Who were these people who had earned such wrath from God? Well, for the answer to that, as Colin said, we have to go back to the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25. If you remember your Bible stories, the rivalry between these twin brothers started in the womb, with Jacob hanging on to Esau's heel, and continued all throughout their lives. Jacob tricked Esau, if you remember, into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, this was a bad thing for Jacob to do, really. He shouldn't really have done that. But the fact that Esau was so casual about giving away this thing that God had promised to Abraham just gives you something of an idea of the kind of character that Esau was. He's very much for the moment, the present, instant gratification. Had no idea of the long vision that God had for his people and the descendants of Abraham. And eventually Jacob has to flee from his brother's anger. And after some time, we read in Genesis 33, if you remember, their eventual reconciliation, right? So Jacob goes away and he gets tricked into marrying two women. And then he, on his way back to meet Esau, he's really, really, apprehensive, shall we say? Because he's heard that Esau is coming with a bunch of soldiers. But that night he wrestles with God. You remember that, and God hits him on the hip, but he learns that God is in control, and his future is in God's hands. And so they do reconcile, but they do realise that they can't live in the same area together. It's just not possible. They're both quite men of wealth by now and means, and so Esau decides to take himself off to an area on the other side of the Jordan River, which is now southeast of the country of Jordan. So I would have loved to have had a map, but I didn't get my act together. So it's the southeast of Jordan as we know it today. Sorry, this is booming a bit. And then there's a further history of these two nations recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And David attacks and sets up garrisons. So there's more friction, more animosity going on down through the ages. There then follows centuries of that between the two lands, and the Edomites make it their business, you might have gathered from what we read, make it their business to take revenge by helping anyone who attacks. So this Obadiah's, you know, after a big attack from Assyria, I think it was, but every time Israel's invaded, as David's power and Solomon's power wane, they are more and more attacked. And Edom are there. They're in there every single time Israel's attacked, getting in on the act, doing everything they can. They side with the enemy. They do anything they can to weaken the power of whatever king is there. And this is beginning to give us an inkling as to why there are so many doom-laden prophecies against Edom, right? So it's beginning. I'm just trying to paint a picture. We had that lovely reading with that lovely poem from Phoebe, sort of the New Testament joy, and now I'm bringing you a bit of doom, but it's all good in the end. So in Obadiah, Auntie read out their offences. Their offences are laid out for us very clearly in the verses we heard earlier. So there's verse 10, violence done to his kin, all right? So they are family. Nothing worse than a fight in families, is there? Really goes, you know, really goes to the heart of what the human condition, doesn't it, when families are fighting. Verse 11, they're standing and watching as the kin is attacked, and they do nothing to help them. They stand back and do nothing. They gloat and rejoice and boast of their brother's misfortune and tragedy. So not only they're not doing anything, they're actively happy that this is happening to their next door neighbour. And then they're actively joining in with the attackers. In verse 13, she's not marched through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. So they're going in behind the attackers and looting and helping themselves to the wealth of Israel. And then, not only that, but as people are fleeing, right, where are they going to go? They might go to Egypt. They might go north. They're also going to go the west, aren't they, to Edom, to their next door neighbour. And what is Edom doing? Preventing people from fleeing to safety as refugees. A defeated people running away from those attacking them. And the Edomites cut off their escape route, and not only they hand them over to their attackers. So they're not only saying, no, you're not coming in here. They're saying, yeah, you go Assyria, there you go Babylon, have some more, defeated people. So it's quite a catalogue of treachery, wouldn't you say? Treachery and betrayal. Made all the worse by the fact that they're relatives. So again, we're beginning to get the picture of why God might have something to say to this nation, why he might be judging them so harshly and cutting them down to size. But in the earlier verses, we also had a sense of their pride, didn't we? And now they seem impregnable. They're so sure of their high mountaintop fortress that seems impregnable to them. And this is that we have to do a little bit of geography now, right? Has anybody here been to Petra in southeast Jordan? No? Have you heard of Petra? With the treasury and the temples. And that is where the second city of Edom used to be. All right? You have to go through a very narrow... I went there when I was 16. And you have to go on horseback, or I did anyway, through a very narrow channel. And as you come out into this sort of huge, wide open space where you've been surrounded by craggy rock, you come out into this big space. There's this huge temple and treasury where they kept all their wealth. And then if you turn around and look up, there's this mountain, and out of this mountain are hewn caves, right? And the Edomites lived at the top of this mountain in these caves. They hewn them out of the rock, and they were also in a very on a major trade route, so they were on the king's highway, right, through from Europe and Arabia. And from the north, people came through Edom, through Israel. I mean, Israel was on that route as well. And so they became very secure, not only in where they lived, but also in their wealth and their status as, you know, very wealthy, very secure people. And so you can imagine, and Obadiah actually uses the word you. So I'm imagining that Obadiah is actually talking to the Edomites. He'd taken his life in his hands and gone to tell them what God's saying to them. All right, and this is God. God always gives us warnings. All right, he never just comes down and says, bam. All throughout the Old Testament, you get warnings, all right, and you get a chance. And that's what happens in Jonah with Nineveh, isn't it? Jonah goes to Nineveh and announces the doom, and they repent. All right, so this is God giving the Edomites a warning in advance, okay? And you can imagine them going, oh, what the heck are you talking about? Nobody's going to defeat us. Nobody's going to bring us down. you know, we're up in these high caves in the mountains, we've got this wonderful wealth, and, you know, what are you on about? So we've learned quite a lot. Well, I hope you've learned a bit about the situation, the background to this book, and I hope it's beginning to bring it to life a little bit, because sometimes these prophets can seem a little bit, you know, and see why Obadiah is pronouncing destruction on this nation. But we might ask ourselves, what has this got to do with us today? Well, I think there's several lessons we can learn from the prophecy and that can speak to us today and remind us of the God that we're here worshipping and serving this morning. Now, the first of these might seem a little bit obvious to us today, but it's worth reminding ourselves of, and that is that the God of the Jews and of us, of Christians today, is the God of all nations, all right? This was quite a radical thing to say in 588 BCE. Every nation had their own God. And, you know, they didn't sort of filter, you know, they didn't have anything to do with the next door's God. But I don't know about you, but I find this reminder that God is in control immensely comforting. God is in control of the whole world, not just of Israel, especially when we see what a mess we're all in today. So God is the judge of the nations and will put right the wrongs of the world's history. It's not about necessarily about punishment all the time with God. It's about putting right the wrongs, okay? It's a rescue package from God. Evil will be redressed, right? So we can have confidence that God is in control of all the things we see around us that are wrong. And God will right those things. God will redress that balance. And he has said he will do that, and we know that he can, and he will do it. And that leads me on to the second lesson. God keeps his promises. Now, I've got a little bit more history for you, I'm afraid. The reason I went into the background of Obadiah so much is because I was making an assumption, forgive me if I'm wrong, that not many of you would know who the Edomites were, I think I was right, and where they came from and why God sent Obadiah to prophesy against them. And this is probably because around the year 100, the last known Edomite prince, 100 CE, so that's AD in the old money, around 100 AD, the last known prince of the Edomites, Herod Agrippa II, bear with me, died childless. And after that, nothing is ever heard of that nation again. All right? So we've got at least 600 years between Obadiah saying what he said and the last Edomite prince dying childless. Now, you heard me right, Herod. Ever heard that name before?
Yeah.
Yeah? You know, Herod the Great, who killed the children. Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. He was for instant gratification, wasn't he? By goodness. And he didn't help Jesus either. Laughed at Jesus. They were all Edomite princes. Yeah? Isn't that incredible? They colluded with the Romans. Again, they colluded with the Romans when the Romans invaded Israel. Can you believe it? It's still going on in the time of Jesus. And the guy who was eaten by worms from the inside out. That's a fun picture in Acts 12, isn't it? That was another Herod. That was another descendant of the Edomites. So seeing a bit of a pattern here, aren't we? By the year 100, they're gone. God has really had enough of them. And there's no known Edomites in the world today. So he takes his time. As my friend Susie said, God don't microwave. Sorry. All done in God's time. And they were powerful. They were powerful at the time of Jesus. But they were gone. less than 100 years later. All done in God's time. He's got the whole of eternity to do this judging and to bring about his justice. So let's not forget God is just and that he will right the wrongs when he's ready, and only then. But before we get too comfortable looking at the Edomites and maybe thinking, serves them right, I'd like to challenge us today, and myself, I'm including myself in this, I'd like to challenge us all today with the verses from Obadiah, those verses that I talked about earlier. I believe God gave me a bit of a challenging message this morning to really look at ourselves and our attitudes very carefully and honestly. And this is why I wanted to speak before communion. Not just individually either, but as communities and nations. God makes it very plain that the things Edom did to his people, to the people of Israel, were not part of his plan. Those kinds of actions are not acceptable to him, and he will judge them. They are actions that strike at the very heart of our relationships and destroy them. So we have to ask ourselves as individuals, as communities and nations, are we harboring historic hurts? Or do we have issues with our closest family, friends, neighbours, allies, and other relationships that need addressing? Things that have gone on for years and sit below the surface of our lives and bubble up every so often. Are the things that we've done to others individually or corporately